Please turn with me in your Bibles to the epistle to the Philippians. And we pray that God will bless the hearing, the reading, and the preaching of His Word. We're going to look especially at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 4 this morning, but we're going to read beginning at verse 4, passage that we looked at last week. Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. Hear now the word of God. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. And here ends the reading of God's word. Paul is drawing his letter to the church to a close. And as he's concluding his letter to the Philippians, he is teaching us some very valuable spiritual practices. These are spiritual practices that will result in a growth in grace, which the apostle prayed for in the church. At the very beginning of the letter in chapter 1, we read at verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." And what we have here in this section of Philippians chapter 4 is the spiritual practices that will result in that prayer being answered in our lives. So as we turn to verse 8 this morning, Paul writes, "Finally, brethren," and he concludes this section in verse 9 by saying, "the God of peace will be with you." God walks with those who walk with him and enjoy his company. We saw in verses 4 through 7 last week the principle and the practice of rejoicing in the Lord, and how the Holy Spirit directs us to practice the presence of the Lord through prayer. And the Spirit isn't merely teaching us theology. He is teaching us Christian living. These are things that we are to apply in our lives daily. The apostle tells us that the Lord is at hand. And if the Lord is at hand, then we know and we see that we can rejoice in the Lord, even in the darkness and sorrow of life's hard hours, even in the searing sin of our soul. We can indeed, as the apostle says, make our reasonableness, our gentleness, be known to all. And the result of that practice of the presence of the Lord in prayer is that the peace of God will guard your soul. And we see how the peace of God is something that is an active agent in our lives. But now Paul adds to the directions for a prayerful life that he gave to us in verses 4 through 7. And he adds to this in verses 8 and 9 by bringing before us the presence and the character of the Lord. As we pray and we practice the presence of the Lord, we consciously live out our union with Christ, and the peace of God guards our souls. In verses 8 and 9, Paul teaches us to practice the character of the Lord. In our life's walk with Christ, we need to see to it that our minds are transformed to be like His, so that our lives will reflect His glory and His character. And the result of that, Paul tells us, is that the God of peace will be with you. The peace of God guards us as we reject worry and embrace prayer with thanksgiving. But here it is the very presence of God that will accompany us as we meditate on the character of the Lord. God walks with those who likes his company. God walks with those who walk with him. As he said through the prophet Amos, can two walk together unless they are agreed? And here the Lord is teaching us how to agree with him. Now, there are two ways that this passage has been understood, especially verse 8 here. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, and so forth. One way to understand this is that what Paul is talking about is what we are to look at, what we are to listen to, what we are to handle, and what we are to think about. I'll call this the external reading. Paul is directing us to things out there which draw our attention under this external reading. And the other way in which this passage is understood is that the apostle is teaching us what we are to set our minds to, the qualities that we are to cultivate in our own minds and in life itself. And I'll call that the internal reading. In this case, the apostle is referring to things in here, which we are to train our minds and our souls with. And both these readings, that he's talking about external things and that he's talking about internal things, can seem practical. But the first reading makes less sense in the context. In the external reading, that Paul is talking about things out there that we are to pay our attention to, this external interpretation has been used by many as moralistic teaching. I'll guess that somewhere in the homeschooling literature, there is a method based on this verse for how to train your kids. Now, there's no harm in teaching adults and teaching children what things in the culture we should spend our energies on. And the passage certainly can be useful in reminding us to avoid certain temptations. But moralism easily turns into an isolation from real life. So if you are to see verse 8 as referring to things out there, then you're not going to read Greek myths. Some people see it as meaning that you shouldn't listen to modern music, that you shouldn't see modern art, that you shouldn't go to movies, you shouldn't read novels. They're a waste of time. And we saw this exaggerated in the fundamentalist retreat in the 20th century in this country. And that fundamentalist retreat from culture did not help to keep Christianity in the public square. And we continue to see and live out the consequences of that. You see, if you read verse 8 as Paul talking about things out there, and if you meditate on these things, then the God of peace will be with you. But then, does that mean that the God of peace is going to be with you only when you contemplate spring flowers, when you listen to Christian music, when you read Christian biographies, and when you think about good and just outcomes in our courts? What about the hard stuff in life? Is the God of peace not with us when we contemplate the evil of the shootings at Virginia Tech this week, when we contemplate suicide bombings in Iraq, when we read in the newspaper about teenagers shooting each other in Boston? Is the God of peace not with us if we think about such things? You see, if you see verse 8 as only referring to things out there, it doesn't make any sense. Even if the only book in the whole world that you were ever to read in your life is the Bible, would you not be exposed to some pretty awful things that are not noble, just, pure, lovely, and so on in and of themselves? But the God of peace is certainly with you when you read the Bible, or at least when you read it as a humble disciple of the Lord. And the apostle is addressing this to the humble disciples of the Lord. So I don't believe that Paul can have the external reading in view here. He is not making a list of do's and don'ts about your cultural consumption. What he is doing is teaching a spiritual method for you to grow in grace. The passage is about the meditation of the Christian soul on the excellencies of Christ. This is the internal reading. It means that the passage is instruction on the qualities of mind, on the qualities of character, on the qualities of soul that you should be cultivating in your life. This passage is less about things out there that attract your attention than it is about taming the beast within. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Out of the heart. It's the beast within that has to be tamed. Euodia and Syntyche, these two ladies that Paul addressed at the beginning of the chapter, need to hear this admonition and so come to be of the same mind. This is a section of the book that is about growing in sanctification, growing in holiness, having your soul shaped by your meditation on the very character of Jesus himself. Indeed, this is, as I read it, a further development of what Paul teaches in Romans 12. In Romans 12, he begins the chapter by saying, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You notice how in the two verses that I just read to you from Romans 12, Paul defines the shaping of the Christian mind in the context of the living out of the Christian life. Your inward meditation will affect your outward walk. And so it is here in Philippians 4, 8 and 9. Let me give you a simple example that you are all aware of this morning. If you're convinced that the worship of God is true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of virtue and praiseworthy, then you'll act on that. You'll get yourself up in the morning and you'll prepare yourself to get to church on time and honor God with worship. If you're not convinced, then you'll make other choices. You may prefer to spend your Sunday morning in bed or with a newspaper and a cup of coffee. Or you may get to church when it's most convenient to you, no matter what. You see, the meditation on what is right and good and lovely and true in the very character of God is what motivates us to come together to worship this God. How your mind is trained and how your character is shaped by your soul's meditation will show itself in your living. And I know that in our culture, talking about meditation and the soul is difficult. We are not a meditative culture. We are a culture of doers, pragmatists, get out there. But the scripture calls us to set back sometimes. And even in our doing and going, because Paul does say, do these things, we are called to be reflective and meditative. Now, it's tempting at this point to launch into a detailed word study and for me to analyze the six adjectives and the two nouns that Paul uses in verse 8 and the four verbs and the imperative used in verse 9, but I'm not going to do that. If you look at verse 8, what you have here is a sort of a compendium of six adjectives and two nouns that summarize the good in life. And each of these contributes in some way to the whole. It's the whole that Paul brings our focus to here. And the whole is good. You might imagine verse 8 as describing different facets of a diamond. And if you hold the diamond up and you look at it from one direction, you might see one color reflected. And if you look at it from a slightly different direction, you'll see another color reflected. But the whole is the diamond. And you can't break it down into little pieces. If you do, If you shatter it, then you're going to lose the beauty of the whole. It takes the whole to really take your soul's attention to the beauty of what is there. And so Paul is giving us here a way to examine the very character of Jesus Christ himself. Because he has just finished telling us that your hearts and minds are guarded in Christ Jesus. And now he says, meditate on these things. But that meditation is not external to Christ. You are still in Christ Jesus and meditating on these things. It's what Paul refers to when he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And he says that we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. As we meditate on the excellencies of the Lord given to us as a beautiful whole here in verse 8, we will find ourselves being transformed by the work of the Spirit from glory to glory into that same image. And Paul begins with whatever things are true. And if you were to do a study of this word in the New Testament, you'll see that it's especially used of Christian testimony. It's Christ's word, and it's Christ who is true. What's noble is also what's translated as honorable. It's what wisdom speaks in Proverbs 8:6. Wisdom says, "Hear, for I will speak noble things. From my lips will come what is right." What is just in the Bible describes God first. God himself is just. And it's derivatively from God's justice that his law is just. And that those who are faithful to him are called just or righteous. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Deuteronomy 32:4. What's pure, James tells us in James 3:17, is that wisdom that is from above. It is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And what is lovely and what is of good report, these are things that are described only here in the New Testament. And then Paul concludes this list of adjectives with two nouns. And the first of these nouns has a very long pedigree in Greek philosophy. The first of these nouns, translated virtue here in the New King James, can also be translated excellence. And it refers to moral excellence. The philosophers that the audience that Paul is writing this letter to back in Philippi knew about this. They knew that to exhibit this excellence would invite recognition and would result in their renown and glory. This is what Peter refers to when he writes in 2 Peter 1:5, "For this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue," same word, "and to virtue knowledge." He's developing these characteristics that are revealed to us in the person of God himself. And he's saying, as you are being transformed into Christ's likeness, be mindful of these things. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word in Isaiah 42 and 43 and 63 translates the Hebrew word for praise. This is the excellence of God that is praised by his people. And the second word, that second noun that Paul uses here, anything praiseworthy, it's a noun in Greek, is a word that translates the praise of God, again, in the Old Testament in its Greek form. Indeed, it's the word that Paul uses back in chapter 1 and verse 11, when his prayer is that we might be filled with the fruits of righteousness which are in Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. These are the things we are to meditate on. Now, if you read verse 8 and you share it with people around you, you're going to find, of course, that most human cultures everywhere have a sense of what is good. If you read this list to your non-Christian neighbors, they'd probably agree. Yeah, these are good things. You know, true things, noble things, just, lovely, things that are excellent, that have virtue to them. You say, yeah, these are true things. And what that teaches us, beloved in the Lord, is that the law of God is not completely erased from human conscience, nor is the image of God in man entirely corrupted. But we have a residue of the knowledge of the moral excellency of our God who created us. And it's there in all of us. And we have to deliberately and maliciously suppress it in order to become the kinds of idolaters that we can all so easily become. It's there. But different cultures, of course, are going to define the content of these adjectives in verse 8 differently at different times. What one considers lovely, another may not. What one considers noble, another may not. A warrior culture will consider being able to go in and slaughter 50 of your enemies with one hand a noble thing. Another culture may find that repugnant. So it is clear that the Holy Spirit here is calling the church to meditate on these things as they are revealed to us in the Lord himself. Because the Lord is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And as we look to Christ, we see this beauty incarnate. We can connect with that because he is a person. And this meditating on the character and qualities of Christ must lead to our doing. And this is where Paul connects with our American culture in such a wonderful way. Because we know that God has not called us to an ivory tower. God doesn't teach us theology so that we can be better equipped to write yet more papers, splitting an ever-growing number of theological hairs. God has not called us to spend our lives in a desert monastery or on a mountaintop Shangri-La meditating. In fact, God hasn't even called you to spend the whole day in Bible study, meditation, and prayer, unless that's your work. Because God has called you to work 6 days a week to serve in the world. And even on the Lord's Day, Jesus reminded his adversaries that they needed to learn what it means when God says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." God has called us to a life of action, to service, to active loving in the world, so that our meditation must issue forth in doing, as Paul says in verse 9. Execute true justice. Show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. And our meditation on the qualities of Christ should lead us to do these things, to defend the poor and fatherless, to do justice to the afflicted and needy, to deliver the poor and needy and free them from the hand of the wicked. We are called by the Lord to meditate on his excellencies, on his character, to have our own minds and hearts shaped by these things, and then to put them into action. So that so many of the issues around us that are defined in political terms are truly moral issues. The treatment of immigrants in this country is not merely a political issue. God defines it as a moral issue, how we treat the stranger and the foreigner in our midst. The care of the poor is not just an economic issue. It is a moral issue, as God defines it for us. Limiting access to guns by the hands of the wicked. These are moral issues, not just political issues. And I'm always surprised that American Christians are so mute about the issue of how easy it is to buy these weapons in this country. How could a deranged individual buy an automatic Glock 9mm semi-automatic pistol when in every other country in the world these weapons are limited to the police? There is something morally wrong with this, and we need to reflect on these things. Now, the texture of that beauty that we see of the Lord in verse 8 was reflected in Paul himself, as he tells us in verse 9. When we read a verse like verse 9, "These things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do." Let's remember that this is written at a time before the New Testament canon was in existence. This was written at a time when the churches were learning from the very men whom Christ sent out as his apostles what it was to live as Christ. And so their example and their teaching was extremely important and indeed became the canon of the church. So that now we know through their writings and by their examples what it means to follow Christ. And today we still do look to our teachers in the church, but we must never do that apart from meditating on the teacher of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. We must always do, as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 11, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." This is what he's referring to here in verse 9. And he says, "These things do." Do these things that you learned and received and heard and saw in me, and the God of peace will be with you. You see the beauty of this passage? In verse 7, you have the peace of God with you. And in verse 9, you have the God of peace with you. You see how the Lord teaches us here that he will walk with those who walk with him. To refer to one of the examples that Jesus gives about our conversion, the evil spirit is taken out of our soul, and it's important for the Holy Spirit to move in. If the Holy Spirit doesn't move in, you know, the evil spirit will gather a whole bunch of his friends and move back in, and it'll be even worse, he teaches us. But you see, if the Holy Spirit has indeed cleansed the house and he has moved in, then the order and the beauty and the peace of that holy tenant will show itself even through the clear windows of the house. And Paul here tells us that if we meditate on these things and put into practice these things, the God of peace will be with us. In the paragraph that includes verses 4 through 7, we learn the practice of the presence of the Lord, how to consciously live out prayerfully our union with Christ. And the result is that the peace of God will guard our souls. And in the paragraph that includes verses 8 and 9, Paul teaches us to practice the character of the Lord by meditating on his character and the things that the Lord loves and cultivating these things in our living. And along our life's walk with Christ, we need to see to it that our minds are transformed to be like his, so that our lives will be more like his. God is always interested in how we are, not just what we're doing, but how we are. God hates hypocrisy. And so as we are, so will we act. If we are more like Christ, we will act more like Christians. And all of this is excellence and praiseworthiness. But it would be a mistake to separate these two paragraphs in the letter. You need them both. You cannot do one without the other unless you settle for moralism. But Christ has called us to a life in him, not merely to a moral life, to something far better than that, to a life in him. The consequence will be moral living, of course, but more than that, the consequence will be spiritual living, living in the Spirit, in union with our Lord. He has called us to this life in the Spirit, to a life of resurrection in a world being redeemed. He has called us to something that we cannot attain unless we live in him and walk with him and enjoy his company. He has called us to this prayer, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And here Paul gives us his method, his spiritual guidance, in order to see those fruits develop in our lives. May we all be given ears with which to hear, May we be given reflective and meditative hearts that we may see the excellencies of our Lord and desire those things, desire Him and walk with Him that He might walk with us. Let us pray. Lord, we know how quickly and easily our minds go astray from this meditation that you've called us to. And we know how easily we can neglect to do those things which we have learned from you in your scriptures. And we're reminded daily of our great need for you, that none of this is attainable to us in our own strength, that at best we could become moral hypocrites. But, O Lord, our desire is to be transformed from within, that as our hearts are sanctified and sprinkled by your blood, your Spirit's work would be evident in us, and that we would walk humbly with you and do justice and mercy and walk in love, and that we would be fearless to show the love of Christ in all the situations in which you place us. And Lord, apart from the power of your Spirit, we are helpless. So glorify yourself, O Lord, we pray, and grant us that in your power we may be those who grow in you and who rejoice before you and who serve you with gladness as you walk with us. Bless us with your peace, O Lord. Amen.